We have gathered to a solemn occasion to celebrate our Last Supper. This being the only recognized ritual that the Lord commanded to be celebrated in His name. And so when we gather, we're doing that where the Lord expects of us. Also, this ritual that He's established has a purpose of reminding us of His death and His resurrection and His second coming. So when we gather, it is a time really to take an examination to see to what extent you can focus to think and contemplate on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, to think about what He had to put up with in order that we may have life, to think about the deep heart of compassion that the Lord showed even when He was being crucified, that He could be praying for the Father to forgive us, for we do not know what we're doing. So this is a time that He asks you to forget about everything on this planet and just think about Him for this brief period. It's a time where all believers come together and share from one table. It will still take place in His second coming, the nature of which we don't know at this point. All we know is that when that happens, all believers will participate in a unique table with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we gather, we have to remember that this is just not an ordinary ritual. It's not a matter of bread and juice, it's the same. But it's a deeper meaning attached to it, which is to reflect. And so the Lord gives us warning that anyone who comes to this table not being mindful of what he's doing is subject to discipline. And that, using the case of Corinthians, we are told that some of them died because they thought this table was a joking matter. The Lord used them as an example. And so, to warn us to be very careful when we approach this table. What that means is that you need to examine your soul to see that there is no unconfessed rebellion or sin in your soul as you partake about this. So let's spend a few minutes and do that. Our Father, thank you for this high privilege that our Lord instituted a ceremony that is designed for us to focus upon Him for a brief period of time as we all do it at one time. We pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us and give us the ability to do so. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. And animals and reptiles. So that's the second meaning, change, exchange. Now it seems then that there are two possible meanings of the Greek word translated change that was used in the Septuagint in the quotation that the Holy Spirit directed the author to use the Greek word that is not subject to two possible interpretations in describing the action of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the heavens and the earth. He will not simply exchange the new heaven and the new earth, the old earth and the old heaven with a new heaven and the new earth without first destroying them. Therefore, the Holy Spirit wanted to convey the sense that Jesus will destroy the present heavens and the earth by rolling them away. So to say, although such rolling away will involve great violence. Now the point we are making is that the use of the term roll up, the Greek word translated roll up, is not a scribal error, but an intentional use by the author of Hebrews to convey the manner of the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Their change will involve a clean break from their past. So in any event, the author, in quoting the passage in Psalms 102 verse 26, from the Septuagint of course, wanted to convey the fact that the heavens and the earth are subject to change of the type that will involve their complete destruction. There should then be no doubt that the author is concerned with the change of the elements of creation, heavens and earth, in a catastrophic manner, because he goes on then to write in the second clause of the first part of Hebrews 1:12 when he says, chapter 1 verse 12 says, like a garment they will be changed. Like a garment they will be changed. As we have all indicated previously, the phrase like a garment is not in the Septuagint, but added by the human author. Actually, there are some Greek manuscripts that do not contain this phrase. But the earliest and excellent manuscripts contain it. There is really no reason for this phrase to be added in the excellent and the earliest manuscript if it was not in the original, especially as it is not found in the Septuagint. In other words, what we are saying is, see, we never have a copy of the original what the apostles actually wrote. What we have are copies. And so we say the most excellent copies of those manuscripts that has to do with the book of Hebrews contain this phrase. But we're saying that, well, if it wasn't in the original, there's no reason to insert it in those manuscripts, because they know it's not found in the Septuagint. So then, it is more likely then that the scribes of the later manuscripts omitted the phrase to conform to the quotation in Psalms 102 as given in the Septuagint. That is to say, while the later manuscripts looked at those oldest manuscripts that we have that contain this and say, well, this doesn't agree with the Septuagint, so they removed it. That makes more sense than for them to have added it originally if it wasn't in the original. Hence, considering then the external and internal evidences, it is best to accept that the phrase was originally from the human author of Hebrews. Now this addition though should be understood as that done by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of clarification of the point that human author made with respect to the fate of the heavens and the earth. We can be sure that phrase is from the Holy Spirit, not only because we have it in our scripture, which of course is the most important factor, but also by the fact that the human author was aware of God's displeasure in adding anything to his word, as stated in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6 reads, "Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar." And so, because a human author, an individual versed in the Hebrew scripture, as evident in his quotation from Psalms, was aware of this passage in Proverbs. So he would not have added the phrase if he was not convinced that the Holy Spirit directed him as he wrote the whole verse. So, since what he added was from the Holy Spirit, we should understand this addition then as that which was necessary to clarify the point the author made. He's saying to us that as a person changes his clothes and puts on another, so will the Lord Jesus Christ change the present heavens and the earth. But unlike merely changing clothes, he will discard them and replace them with the new heavens and the new earth, which we have in the first session we indicated that yes, whether we recognize it or not, that the world is gradually dying, the heavens gradually dying, the earth gradually dying, and that's why the heavens are unable to protect the sun, the earth at this point from sun to a limited extent. Now, so here he continues to make that point, but that there will be a new change. Of course, the concern of the author is still the changeability of the present heavens and earth. Continuing his quotation, the author moves from the change by rolling away of the heavens to the immutability of the nature of Jesus Christ, as in the first clause of the second part of chapter 1, verse 12, where we're starting, where it says, "But you remain the same." Hebrews 1:12. Now, this clause is quite emphatic in the Greek, although one could hardly discern this from the English translation. Now, to capture the emphatic nature of the Greek clause, we should translate it something like this: "But you are the same." But you are the same. Which is probably not a good English, but that's the way to convey the emphasis of the Greek clause. The emphasis is on the one who will change the heavens and earth. Now, in the context, the author means the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we use the word "are" in our literal translation when we say "but you are the same," which is also used in most English versions, instead of the word "remain" of the NIV and few other English versions. Now, it is probably because of the concept of change that was the subject of the first clause that the translators of the NIV chose to use the word "remain" to contrast the idea of change. However, the Greek verb "eimi" used here has to do with the absolute existence of God, so that the best meaning of the word in our passage is. Then in plural we use "are." So you see, the sentence "you remain the same" in the original psalm in the Hebrew text is literally "you are he," or "you he." That's the way it comes in the Hebrew. "You are he," or "you the one." "You the one." But we put "are" to make it sense in English. "You are the one," or "you are he." Now, the translation "you are he," of course, according to the United Bible Society Old Testament Handbook, is a manner of speaking about the uniqueness of the Lord as the one who does not change or grow old. Hence, the author wants us to understand that by applying the passage in Psalms to the Son, that his nature as God does not change. He has always been God,
and will always be God. He is eternal. He is eternal in existence. Now, the immutability of the Son's nature is mentioned later on in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. He reads, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, to convey this Father, the author adds this last clause of the quotation from Psalms 102 in the Septuagint, which is, and your years will never end. Your years will never end. Now, the Greek word translated and is probably to be understood as used for explanation. In other words, the sentence, your years will never end, is an explanation regarding the absolute existence of the Son of God. Now, your distance become important because if the Son of God came to this planet, took on a human nature, human form, there may be the idea, well, did he cease being God? And the answer is trying to say, no, he has never ceased being God. Even when he took on human nature, he's the God. In the credo, as they say, he's the God. No matter whenever he was on this planet, he's the God. So in any event, the author of Hebrews, with this emphasis on the immutability or the immutable nature of Jesus Christ, has demonstrated his superior nature and function over the angels. Since he is the same, he is eternal, therefore he cannot be anything but superior to angels who are created. Now it is true though, that the author of Hebrews is concerned with the superiority of Jesus over angels in the passages in these verses 11 and 12 of this first chapter of Hebrews. But these two verses have great application to us that we should not ignore. The Jesus we worship is one whose existence is perpetual and his nature immutability. Therefore, we should have absolute confidence in his promises to us. That's the implication. You must have absolute confidence. I'm going to eventually, by God's grace, if we get there, when we get to the 11th chapter, I'm going to show you something about it's having this confidence that we call faith in a sense. Now, so what that means is you must believe that what God says to you is going to happen. It doesn't matter how long it takes. It doesn't matter what it looks like, it wouldn't happen. Count on it. Or you'll find out like people in the old time have found out. And I'm reminded of the king Zedekiah that Jeremiah told him, go handle yourself, surrender to the king of Babylon, and if you did that, you'll be in good shape. Now, he wouldn't do that. He thought that the prophet didn't know what he was saying. And eventually, he got removed and tortured in ways that it is hard for the human mind at this point to grasp. Because they brought him out, killed his sons in front of him, and after that punched his eyes, blinded him. Now what a suffering it is for a man. Now what is all this about? It's only to tell us that what God says can never go without being fulfilled. You can count on it. And that is to say, if you can't find a promise in the scripture, hold on to it. If you find a warning, listen to it. Because what God says, He's going to do. It's not like you and I that, you know, a whole lot of us make promises. We don't remember what we say. Not so with God. Everything He says, He means, and they will be fulfilled. So we should have absolute confidence in Christ's promises to us. Any promise made to us in the scripture can be depended on because it comes from the one whose nature will never change, so that He could never be untrue to His promise. You see, a person can make you a promise and has the intention to fulfill it. But if he dies before the time to fulfill the promise, then that promise can never be fulfilled. Now that's just something that you know as a way of application. If you follow the scripture closely, let me give you a scenario that will never happen to you. Suppose somebody asks you to co-sign something for him or her, and you do that. That person has every good intention to pay it back, but he dies tomorrow. You're stuck with the bill. Now, of course, if you're wise and understand you live by the scripture, not what people think about you, you know that you should never lend money to anyone that you are not willing to pay yourself. In other words, don't be a shortee. That's what the Bible says. Don't be a shortee for someone if you don't have the means of paying for it. So that if the person who means well dies, you pay it up. Because you have, in your mind, made up, I'm going to take care of it. But a whole lot of people say, well, I don't want to offend him. I'll sign it. But when it comes, you start with the deal. And that friendship will go sour, whatever it is, go sour. But here though, what we're saying is, Christ is not like that. When he makes you a promise, he's going to be around to fulfill it. So, you should never entertain that kind of fear then of his promise not being fulfilled, because he will not be around to see through his promise. No, no. His continuous existence guarantees that when he has made a promise to us, that we will continue to live. If we believe in him, we should be confident that that promise will come true. And I'm referring to John chapter 11 verse 25. John 11 verse 25. It reads, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Now you can count on that. What that assures is, it don't matter how you die, you continue to live if you believe in him, if you're a believer. Now this is just one of the many promises of the scripture that you can be certain will be fulfilled. Now we look forward to this being fulfilled. However, in the meantime, you can claim also such promises that have to do with God taking care of you on this planet, and be so confident that he will honor it. A good example is really the command that command implies a promise, given in Matthew chapter 6 verse 25. Matthew chapter 6 verse 25 reads, therefore I tell you, Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Now, those are questions, but they imply the promise that God is going to take care of you. I know that it's difficult for most of us as believers to live a worry-free life, which is an indictment on the fact that you're not obeying God. If you're not able to live a worry-free life, it tells you you're not being obedient to God. Because why would you worry if you really trust your Father? Why will you worry if you trust His promise? Now, I'm not sure, but maybe you can find out, but I doubt it that any child, 1 year old, or even 2 years old, worries about anything. I doubt it. Because dad and mom's around. They're around. Don't think, they don't care about what is. That's exactly the kind of attitude we're supposed to have if we believe the God we serve. So we worry about nothing. Does it mean we're not going to have a problem? No. But you just don't worry. You trust Him to handle whatever it is. So with this application then, we move to the final argument of the author in the section that we're studying. The third and the final argument is that the Son is superior to angels because He has received superior acknowledgement from the Father. The acknowledgement that angels will never receive or have never received. They have never received or will ever receive. Now, this acknowledgement of the Son is concerned with His authority, described in verse 13. Using an interrogative format in where we're studying Hebrews 1:13, verse 13 reads, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Now we should understand then that the question as rhetorical, in that the author was not expecting the reader to answer the question, since that is beyond any human being to answer such a question, either affirmatively or negatively. Now, we say this because to answer either way requires that man has knowledge of conversation in the spiritual realm that he, of course, it's not at this point privileged to know. Now, even if one considers this question as the one that demands an answer from the reader, then the expected answer should be no angel. That would have been the answer. We say this because the interrogative particle used in the Greek is one that is used especially when the answer is something like nobody. When that kind of answer is expected, the great particle used here, interrogative particle, will be used. Hence, either way we look at the question, it is clear that the intended answer or accepted conclusion is that there was no angel that received the address from the Father of the type the Son received. Of course, the passage did not use the word Father. But that is how we should understand the word God in the passage, since the author has already established that the Son is God. So when he used the word God here, he must mean the Father, so as to distinguish him from the Son. And as has been the pattern of the author in this argument, something that I said in the beginning of our first section, that we should form the habit of supporting our positions, our arguments from the Scripture.
Here we're seeing it verse after verse. The author will say something and he quoted scripture. Now, I'm sure some of you probably know this by now. That's why I overwhelm you with passages. Because I don't want to make a statement and you say, oh yeah, he said it. I didn't say it. So I overwhelm you with the passage to prove it. Now, of course, when I finish, you can say, I don't know what I'm talking about. It won't hurt my feeling. But I guarantee you I know what I'm talking about. But, you know, whose feeling will be hurt? We'll find out. Nothing of mine. And you understand what I mean. If you don't obey it, you find out. So, as has been then the pattern of the author, in these arguments, he advanced with regard to the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels. He once more quoted scripture in support of his assertion. This passage now, he quoted, this time is from Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. It reads, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, in the original psalm, the first word, Lord, here, is understood as God. And that is the way the writer of Hebrews interpreted it, without, of course, being specific as to the member of the Godhead involved. However, the phrase that follows my Lord refers to someone who is David's Lord, who is clearly the Messiah. Now, this understanding that David's Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1, is the Messiah or Christ, was used by Jesus Christ to imply to the Pharisees that the Messiah could not possibly be an ordinary human being. As we read in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 45. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 45. It reads, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied." Because they believe, yes, they know that the Messiah or the Christ has to be the son of David. They know that. Verse 43 says, "He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord?'" And you see those things that we talk about being logical. The Lord is saying, okay, now let's go back and look at this. If you're right by saying, yes, he's the son of David. Now, so if he's the son of David, now how can David call him his Lord? Think about it. What he's trying to say is, could your father call you Lord? Could your father ever say that you're superior to him? That would not happen. Put on the slide. You may be good, be excellent, but not to your father. You are not superior to him. And you know that because that's by virtue of what we call the rank. He ranks you by being your father. So you can never really be superior to a father. So your father cannot come and call you Lord. This is what what the Lord is saying. Tell me, how can David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? For he says, then he quotes this psalm. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies
and I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? See the argument, the reasoning. It really doesn't make sense. Well, the Pharisees were not able to answer the question of Jesus because they did not have a complete understanding that the Messiah will be both human and divine in one person, so that he could come from the line of David and still be the Lord's, David's Lord, because he is God. See, the same kind of problem most people are facing today. They don't recognize that, yes, Jesus is both man and God. And that's what the Lord is saying. How can this Christ be David's son? And then David calls him Lord. If you think, if you reason, which they don't want to go there, they will say, well, could it be that he's God? And but I think that, you know, with limited revelation, they couldn't say that anyway. So, however, then, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the apostle Peter identified Jesus Christ as the Lord that David addressed in his psalm. This we know from Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. He reads, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, who David talked about is this Christ, who is also Lord, and that for God. Hence then, it should be clear that the Lord addressed in Psalm 110, the second Lord, is Christ, who is also God, so as to serve as David's Lord. Now, by the way, we have previously noted, in connection with Hebrews 1:4, the idea of Jesus sitting down is not to be taken as a literal action, but one that speaks of the honor and the authority Jesus received as a result of his exaltation after he returned to heaven following the completion of his work of redemption. Therefore, when the Father addressed the Son in terms of sitting at his right hand, this is to be understood as an acknowledgement of the equality of authority between the Father and the Son. In any event, the mere use of the word sit with respect to Jesus indicates that his superiority over angels is established, since angels are never said in the scripture to sit beside God, but they stand before him, as we read, for example, in Luke 1, verse 19. Now again, what we are doing is we are trying to entangle and break down these things, this series of argument that is designed to prove that Jesus is superior to angels and God. So by sitting, we're saying that shows his equal authority with the Father. But if you look it from the other side, angels never sit when they are described with respect to God. So here I say, the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Notice what I say, stand. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Now, this same truth that the angels are never said to sit before God is mentioned also in Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. Now, as we go through these things, I keep being reminded of the fact that we Christians, for some reason, are very shallow in our understanding of the scripture. Now, that's, there are a few exceptions, and that is what explains so many malady that we see among us Christians. But it is important that we get these things and understand them. Here, it says, Revelation 8:2 reads, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." You notice, stand again, it didn't say sit. So if you go through all the scripture, you cannot find where angels are said to sit in front of God or beside God. So that's one of the things that the author of Hebrews say, just look at that, if nothing else, that should convince you. So be that as it may, then, the author of Hebrews quoted Psalm 110 specifically, the address that says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." His intention was to indicate that only Jesus was addressed by God the Father in the words recorded in Psalms 110. Therefore, Jesus must be superior to angels to receive that kind of address, which the angels never received. Only one person can be addressed this way. It is one who is equal in nature to the Lord, who spoke the words recorded in Psalms 110 because of the image conveyed with sitting beside God the Father. Of course, we know that Jesus is the recipient of those words, as Peter had confirmed during his sermon on the day of Pentecost. The address to the Son of God contained the promise that Jesus' enemies will be made his footstool, as in the clause when he said, "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, this is a promise that Jesus' enemies will be subjected to him. This we know from the word footstool. Footstool. That is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to a piece of furniture that one may rest one's feet. Now, of the seven occurrences of the Greek word translated footstool in the New Testament, it is only used once in a literal sense, and that is in James chapter 2, verse 3. James chapter 2, verse 3. He reads, "If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but you say to the poor, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet.'" Now the instruction, "Sit on the floor by my feet" of the NIV, is literally, "Sit down by my footstool." In other words, the image is, here is a man sitting and he is resting his feet in something in a local congregation, which mostly at that time was mostly people's houses where they used. And here comes somebody who is rich and everyone gave him his chair, or tried to give sitting well, but the poor man comes and says, "You just sit down there." And Paul said, the Holy Spirit through James said, if you did that, you have shown that you are spiritually immature, and not just immature, but the spiritual out of it, really, for being shown that kind of content to a fellow believer. So that's the way it is used here in James. Now, of the six appearances of the Greek word in the New Testament, they are also used in a figurative sense of subjection to God or to Jesus Christ. Hence, to make Jesus' enemies his footstool means that his enemies will be subjected to him. Now, this figure is derived from the ancient practice where kings rested their feet on the necks or heads of the conquered enemies. They would line them up, they just stand on them, on their necks, to show, "We've defeated you." So in any event, the author's point is that Jesus, as a son, is superior to angel because he has received this promise that his enemies will be subjected to him. But no such promise is made to any angel. Jesus will continue his reign until the final subjection of all his enemies, that include death, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. He reads, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So in any case, the author then ends his argument with a contrast between Jesus and angels. Jesus, as the Son of God, is in a place of authority and honor with the promise that his enemies will be subjugated to him, in contrast to the angels who do not have authority but are merely God's servants, as he then states in the interrogative of verse 14, of where we're studying Hebrews 1, verse 14, because he says then, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" That's a question. Well, this is also a rhetorical question that requires no response, so should really be understood as an assertion of the nature and the role of angels. We have considered in detail recently the doctrine of angels as found in the scripture, so that we do not need any further examination of this sentence, except to note that the angels are created spirits. Now, their primary function is, of course, to serve God. It is this function that is conveyed with the adjective ministering, that is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, and so it's what we call hapax legomenon. So the phrase ministering spirits, the Greek word used here, since it appears only here, it actually means pertains to being engaged in special service to God. So that the phrase ministering spirit could be rendered spirit in special service, but then special service to God. Or it can be rendered spirits that render service. That's service to God. Now, one of the services they render to God is serving the elect of God, as indicated in the verbal phrase when it says, "to serve those who will inherit salvation." Now, the word "serve" is translated from a Greek noun that in our context means service rendered in an intermediary capacity. Hence means assignment, really assignment. So, the angels are involved in special assignment of assisting believers at the present time. We have also noted some of the services the angels provided to the elect, such as protection and deliverance from dangers. Now the fact though that angels have been assigned to assist you as a believer should make you recognize how special you are before God that He detailed angels to serve you. Now, I don't know if you really understand what I'm saying here. Today in the society, people look up to, and when they look up to certain individuals, stars they call them, one of the ways you know is when they're going, they're accompanied by bodyguards or entourage. And these mindless people start falling out. That's why I call them mindless, because I don't know what they're doing. Well, so what made them know that this is a star? Because he has an entourage, has bodyguard. So you think they are special, right? But you, as a believer, are much more special. You have spirit-created beings as your bodyguard. Now, how special can a person be? Well, I know most of us don't think that we're special. You say, how do I know that? Because of the way we carry out ourselves. If you believe, and you see how those stars carry themselves and praying for all that, because people think they are important. Now, I'm not saying that believers, we should carry ourselves in arrogance. I don't mean that. But we should hold ourselves in a certain way to prove, to show, yes, we recognize that we're special. Very special group of people. So that the angels are involved in assisting us at the present time. So, the fact again that angels have been assigned to you to assist you as a believer should make you recognize how special you are before God, that He detailed angels to serve you. Now, human beings, angels, those who are superior to us at this point, yet they are told to serve us. Now, if that God doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will get your attention. To recognize how special you are. So in any event, believers are described as those who will inherit salvation in the future. Salvation involves that past deliverance from sin, present deliverance from sin, and future deliverance from the presence of sin. It is this future deliverance that's in view here, where believers will enjoy the Lord forever without any interruption in fellowship due to Him. Meanwhile, here is the thing. You are royalty of God. As a result then, you should comport yourself in that light. If you believe that. If you know it. Now there is then implied superiority in the concept of service when the Son is compared though to angels. Now many angels are required to accomplish several assignments of God, including serving us believers, but only the Son served in such a way as to make salvation possible. Angels serve by carrying out different kinds of service that require no special sacrifice on their part. But the Son served by giving His life for redemption of those who will inherit salvation, as implied in a passage I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down, go home, check it out, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that talks about what Christ had to do in order to redeem us. Matthew 20, verse 28. Therefore then, Jesus is superior to angels in the area of service to God. He served in a capacity they could not serve. In any event, the author has established that Jesus is superior to angels in that they do not have the same authority and the promise that the Son has. He has also implied that the service rendered by the Son is superior to that of the angels. Hence, either way one chooses to compare the Son to angels, he
is superior to them. So as we end this section then, let me remind you one more time the message that we have considered in this section. It is this: the Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to angels because of his superior relationship to the Father, his superior nature and function, and superior acknowledgement from the Father. Therefore, you then have the responsibility to defend the person of Jesus Christ to all who try to diminish his nature and person. That is your responsibility. With that, we have come to the end of this part of showing that Jesus Christ is God. And next week, we get into a serious warning that's coming to us. Let's pray. As we end our service this morning, there may be someone here who, if you were to die now, you go straight to hell. Not because you're not a nice person, as people tell you, but because you don't have life yet. So what are you talking about? I'm talking about eternal life. That one you don't get by what you do. Of course, you didn't get your human life by what you did. God did that through your parents. And so, now, God wants to give you life that will keep you from being in hell. What kind of life? The eternal life. How do you get it? Well, you go back to what God did. You see, in eternity, God decided that one member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son, will come to this planet, take on a human form, be tortured, be mocked at, spied at, ridiculed, and he bore all of that. He didn't cry, didn't show any kind of pain when they lacerated him with whips and made fun of him as in his trial and took him to Golgotha, laid him there, put all that nail on him and pulled up the tree, tearing his body. He still didn't cry, but the last 3 hours, when your sins, my sins, were being judged upon Christ, it was so unbearable that he cried out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you have life. He was forsaken so you can spend eternity with God the Father. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible again tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. In believing in him, you have life in his name. If you believe that he's the one who died on the cross for your sins and resurrected, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to all that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will be able to defend the nature of your Son, Jesus Christ, as God. This is our request in Christ's name.